Good morning. If you have your Bible or New Testament with you, would you take it out, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. And if you will make the effort to find a Bible, either if you brought one with you or there should be one provided for you there in the pew, if you can get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, then that is where we're going to spend almost the entire lesson in chapters 2, 3, and 4 of 2 Corinthians. And so if you'll make the effort to turn there, you'll be able to follow along with the things that we will say this morning. That 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. I do have one additional announcement just to reiterate, and that is the high school girls and high school boys. The high school girls devotional will be this evening after services at the home of Sheila Adams, and then the high school boys devotional and Young College, I think, is included in that as well, at the home of Miss Melly Adams on the same street. So keep that in mind. Brethren, I don't know about you, but it feels like we've been under attack by the devil. He roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is striving to win others to his side, and he desires more than anything else than to draw down Christians, to undermine congregations of the Lord's church. And may I suggest that the devil is always looking for opportunities to attack us as a congregation, to attack us as individual Christians. And may I suggest that what the Lord provides us and all of the armor that he gives us is not just a means of defending ourselves. He intends for us to counterattack. He intends for us to come back at the devil, to take the fight to him, as it were. And that's exactly what this morning's sermon is about. Today's sermon is on evangelism. Even the word evangelism can bring up feelings of anxiety, guilt, and inadequacy. I know I should be doing more. I know I should be saying more. But what if I ask them if they want to study the Bible and they say no, and it's awkward from then on? Even worse, perhaps, what if I ask them to study the Bible and they say yes? What am I going to say? What are we going to study? What if I say the wrong thing? What if they ask a bunch of questions and I don't know the answers to those questions? And on we work ourselves up, or maybe more correctly, we work ourselves out. Work ourselves out of talking to our friends, our neighbors, or even our family. And then, instead of anxiety, we have guilt. This great guilt over not doing these things like we know we should, not spreading the gospel like we know we should. And may I suggest that the main problem with this anxiety and guilt, the reason why it comes, is a misplaced reliance on self. What, you say? I don't think I can do it. That's the problem. And you're telling me that I'm relying on myself too much? Well, hear me out. If we have anxiety about sharing the gospel message, then we are very likely putting too much stock and too much faith in what we are doing, and not enough faith in what God and the gospel can do through us. And there is perhaps no better place in the Bible to illustrate this point than in 2 Corinthians chapters 2 through 4 and the powerful images of evangelism that are used in this text. And if we can get the picture of evangelism that the Holy Spirit wants us to see in these three chapters, then it will put our focus back on God and gospel, and relieve the anxiety and guilt that we too often feel when desiring to share Christ with others. I want others to hear the gospel, don't you? Can I hear your head rattle? Do you want others to hear the gospel? Do you want others to be saved? Of course we do. But maybe sometimes the devil is tempting us in this as well, tempting us to go about it the wrong way, tempting us to rely on ourselves instead of on God. But if we see what it is that the Apostle Paul, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying in these chapters, I believe our perspective and our focus can come back to where it needs to be. Will you begin reading with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12? We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Please, again, take out a Bible. Read with me. Read these things for yourself. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Are you there? Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. He says, I'm preaching the gospel, but I'm pulled in several different directions. There are several places that have opportunity. And so he says in verse 14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as from God we speak in the sight of God and Christ. I love that first image that he uses there in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 14. He has talked about this idea that Christ leads us in triumphal procession, that we're on one of these parades, just like the Romans held, but Christ is the one who is at the head of the charge. Christ is the one who has conquered, and we are there in his conquering army. But notice what he says next about the gospel, that God, through us, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. The image there is of all those exotic flowers and animals and all of the things that were being cooked and made when one of these parades were going on. There was this great smell that would come with it. And he says what we need to be doing is diffusing the fragrance of his knowledge. He will say the fragrance of Christ from God in every place. What is that if not preaching the gospel? It's going everywhere, he says. It's diffused. It's like, you know, those diffusers. I thought about putting them at the edge of the congregation, but that might have been going a little too far. You know, essential oils, and they just kind of pss, pss, pss ever so often. He says that's the way it needs to be with the gospel. We're diffusing it in every place so that others might smell it, smell the gospel message. There are lots of strong smells that we associate with things. Those of you who have been in Lufkin long enough, who remembers the paper mill? Who can still smell the paper mill, right? That strong smell. If you're from Nacogdoches, or if you've been to Nacogdoches a number of times, you think about the dog food factory over there. And sometimes you come in and the wind is just right, and you say, oh, what in the world is that? For me, growing up in West Texas, it was the feed lots, you know, where the places where they'd take the cattle before they were to be slaughtered to fatten them up. And you're driving along, and all of a sudden, you're like, oh, that's terrible. What is that? And for the next 20 miles, that's what you're going to smell, right? But the best example that I can think of is a junior high boys' locker room. That smell just goes everywhere. And in order to try and cover up that smell, what do? They take some of that Axe body spray, right? And they do like the X. Pss, pss. And then for good measure, pss. Have you ever walked into one of those locker rooms? There's like a cloud at the top, right? At the ceiling from all of that. And they come out, and the whole school smells like those junior high boys. Well, we as Christians, that's the way it should be for us. That we just smell like the things of God. That we smell like the gospel. That it is all over us. And people can't help but smell it. We diffuse the knowledge of Him everywhere. It's interesting to me, biologists have done studies on this, that smell is the sense that is most closely linked to memory. And we know this from our own lives, don't we? Who in here likes the smell of mothballs? Anybody like the smell of mothballs? I got a hand. We're going to have to figure out what the story is on that right there. I love the smell of mothballs too. You want to know why? When I was a little boy, we would go to my great-grandparents' house basically every Sunday afternoon. And I would go and I would play in one of those back rooms, and the closets had mothballs in it, and I associate that smell. To this day, if I smell mothballs, you know what that association is for me? It is an association of a home that is filled with love, that is filled with laughter, that is filled with the things of the Lord, that is filled with good food and the smell of good food. And my great-grandparents died the year I turned 10. But to this day, if I smell mothballs, I think of them. And someday, if I'm blessed with life and I am old and gray, I might not be able to remember where I am, but if I smell mothballs, I will remember that house and the people in that house. When people come in contact with the gospel, for good or for bad, they're going to remember that encounter. If it is the true, unadulterated gospel that is all over us, they will remember that smell. And they may not like it, they may not accept it, but they won't be able to forget it. Once you truly smell the message of the gospel, you will never forget it. And what a contrast he makes here in these verses between the smell of death and the smell of life that it gives us. What I think of in regard to that smell of death is an animal that's been dead for a couple of days, maybe roadkill, and it just reeks. The testimony of others tells me that the smell of death of men on the battlefield is far, far worse than that. But you contrast that with the smell of life, the smell of a newborn baby, especially your own, the smell of rain after it comes in, you know, that smell as it's coming in after a long drought where life is coming back. The perfume of the one that you love that makes you feel truly alive. It's a wonderful, wonderful smell. But here is the point that he is making. The gospel doesn't smell good to everybody. To those whom it does, there is no smell better. It's the smell of life leading to life. For those to whom it doesn't, there is no smell worse, because it's the smell of their spiritual death that will lead to their spiritual death. I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you'll mark your spot in 2 Corinthians, we'll come back there and we're not going to leave again. But if you'll just go back a few pages this one time to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. May I suggest that there are always these contrasting opposite responses to the gospel? And that's exactly what he describes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, the gospel. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. So that's one reaction. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those are the two reactions to the gospel message. And so what is our job in regard to that message? Our job is a very simple one. Preach it. Diffuse it. Get it out there. And let people draw their own conclusions. But make the need to draw that conclusion, to make that choice inescapable. We should be spreading this smell of the gospel everywhere, in every place, he says. And people may not like it, but they will be exposed to it. And so he asks the question there at the end of verse 16, and who is sufficient in these things? Well, we are not sufficient to wield the power of life and death in judgment. We are not the ones who have that power to say, well, it leads to life or it leads to death. That is reserved for God himself. But God gives us the power to influence people in one way or another, to influence them toward life or to influence them toward death, to expose them to the choice that God gives to every single one of us. And what a powerful responsibility that is that he has given us. And so we see that God through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. May we seek to spread the gospel in that way. What is the second image that he uses? Well, if you drop down to chapter 3 and verse 4, Notice with me what he says in 4 through 6. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Our trust is in Him. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the second thing that we need to see is that our sufficiency, where is it from? Is it from ourselves? No, our sufficiency is from God. Where was their sufficiency? Of themselves? No. Their sufficiency was in God and that new covenant given by the Spirit. But here's my question. We say, okay, I understand that. If I understand anything from this lesson, I understand that I am not sufficient to just do this gospel thing and share it with everybody. I understand that. But notice, who is he talking about here when he says that not that we are sufficient of ourselves? Who is the ourselves there? Who is the our? It's the apostles. That's right, the apostles. And the apostle Paul, who traveled the world preaching the gospel, you know what his attitude was? My sufficiency in all of this preaching is not of myself. It's not because I'm such an awesome preacher that all of these things are happening. It is because of God and the gospel. And if that was true of the apostles, how much more true is it of us? And so we worry and we fret about, I'm not going to say, hear that? I'm not going to say the right thing. I'm not going to have the right answers. I'm going to say something wrong. Probably, yeah. Because the sufficiency is not of you. It's of God and of the gospel. And there are no mistakes to be found in that gospel. It is not because I am a perfect proclaimer of the gospel that anyone is going to be saved. It is simply because I am a proclaimer of the gospel. Because we all are diffusing the knowledge of God in every place and letting the gospel do its work. Now, just how powerful is this gospel? If that's where the sufficiency is of God and of this gospel of the Spirit, how powerful is it? Well, what the Apostle Paul does is he draws a contrast with something they would be familiar with, the law of Moses, and he contrasts that law of Moses with the covenant of Christ, with the gospel, to show just how powerful the gospel is. And so what he does is he describes the law of Moses in these terms. He says the law of Moses is old. It is of stone and letter that kills. In fact, he calls it a ministry of death. And he calls it a ministry of condemnation. It condemned all under sin because none could keep the law perfectly. It is, as he describes it, that which is done away, that which is passing away, that which is brought to an end. So look at that. It's old and of stone and kills, ministry of death and condemnation. It's brought to an end. So if you had to think of one word to describe all of those things, what one word would you come up with? Probably not the word Paul uses. He says it is glorious. What? That's right. The law of Moses, that old covenant was a glorious covenant. It was a marvelous, wonderful, God-given covenant. With all of its flaws and shortcomings, it was still glorious, he says. Now compare that with the covenant of Christ. It's a direct comparison. He says this covenant of Christ is new. Instead of being of the stone and the letter, it is of the Spirit that gives life. It is the ministry of Spirit and life. Instead of the ministry of condemnation, it is the ministry of righteousness. Instead of us being condemned, we are made righteous by this covenant. It is that which remains. It is that which endures. It is that which is truly going to last. Curry says of this contrast, the life-giving quality of God's new covenant is contrasted with the strictly legal death-dealing nature of the Mosaic covenant. They were under a curse if they failed to continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, as Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26 says. That covenant, that old covenant, with all of its shortcomings and truly overcoming sin, was glorious. So how much more glorious must this new covenant be? Well, he says it exceeds much more in glory. Read with me the way he describes all of those things in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 3. That's chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. He says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministers of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of glory that excels from God. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore," and hear the therefore, this is the point of what he's saying, "therefore, since we have such a hope, such a glorious new covenant, we use great boldness of speech." Do you hear that? Boldness of speech, he says. If it is truly that glorious, how can we do anything but share it? Notice what he says in chapter 4 and verse 13. "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke." That's what the prophets did in times past. "We also believe, and therefore speak." I have a simple question. Do you believe in this covenant of Christ? Do you believe in Christ crucified and what He has done for you? Do you believe that it's of the Spirit that gives life, that it is the service of Spirit and life, that it's the ministry of righteousness, that it remains and endures, that this is God's plan? Do you believe that? I ask you to make your head rattle. I'm not asking you. In your own heart, in your own mind, do you believe that? "I believed, and therefore I speak." If it's this awesome, how can I not desire to share that with others? Diffuse the aroma everywhere. "I'm sufficient. Well, all of my shortcomings, I'm sufficient to do that, and so are you." And that's how glorious the gospel is. Be bold in proclaiming it. Let it permeate your thoughts, permeate your actions, permeate your speech, permeate your dress, permeate what you post on social media, permeate your family, permeate your work. The stench of Christ is just all over you. It's everywhere. You're like Linus. You've got this little cloud that's all over you everywhere you go. Because this is what life is truly all about. I recently read with some friends in here the book The Screwtape Letters, written by C.S. Lewis, and it writes from the perspective of a demon. A demon that is helping another demon and tempting a man. And the man being tempted has entered into a relationship, a romantic relationship, with a woman who is a Christian. And he has met her family, who are also Christians, and the people that she's around, who are also Christians. And this is what the demon writes of this Christian lady. "Then, of course, he," the man being tempted, "gets to know this woman's family and whole circle. Could you not see that the very house she lives in is one that he ought never to have entered? The whole place reeks of that deadly odor. The very gardener, though he has only been there 5 years, is beginning to acquire it, even guests. after a weekend visit, carry some of the smell away with them? Well, certainly to a demon, it is the smell of death leading to death. But to those who are being saved, to those who accept the gospel message, it is the smell of life leading to life. And starting here at this congregation, may we go through those doors and the smell just follows us wherever we go. Follows you to the restaurant this afternoon. Follows you to school or work tomorrow. The smell of Christ in the gospel permeates everything that we are. How? Why? Well, he tells us. If you read verses 17 and 18, drop down to verses 17 and 18. Notice what he says. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. How is it that Christ is all over us? It's because we're becoming Christ. We're becoming like Christ in all things. We too are being transformed by this new covenant into Jesus Christ. We look into the mirror of God's Word where we see Jesus clearly in His glory, and we are transformed. That word metamorpho in Greek, right? We were a caterpillar, now we're a butterfly. We're totally new, we're totally different. We're not of the world anymore, we're of Christ. And Christ's glory, you hear me clearly? Christ's glory becomes our glory. And that's the only reason why we are glorious. Because as Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, we become partakers of the divine nature. We become like God. We become like Christ. And see what is described in regard to this gospel. We are saved by it. We live it as best we can, trying to be like Christ as we are transformed. And we preach it everywhere. And our shortcomings are more than canceled out by the glory. Therefore, what does he say? In verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since we have this ministry, this is your service, this is your job, this is what you're supposed to be doing, Christians, this is how we counterattack the devil. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart, he says. I've read those words again and again over the last couple of months, stemming out of our study of 2 Corinthians in the back, and it has brought such peace and encouragement to my heart. There's no guilt, no anxiety, no inadequacy in preaching the gospel. I do not lose heart. There should be no discouragement in the preaching of this gospel, only encouragement. I've received mercy. I know God's grace, and now I'm sharing it. Christ is preached. And so those to whom it is preached, whether in word or by example or hopefully by both, they have a chance. They have the opportunity. They can accept God's grace if they so desire. If I have diffused the gospel in my life, in my deeds, and in my words, the only thing stopping them from accepting that gospel is themselves. And yet, I don't mean that as some sort of pep talk. Well, maybe a little bit of a pep talk. Does anybody ever get discouraged in striving to preach the gospel? By a show of hands, whoever gets discouraged in trying to preach the gospel to others? Me too. Sometimes I get so discouraged by rejections of the gospel because it's inconceivable to me. It's all right here for you. Don't you see? Here is life. All you've got to do is take it. to reach out. It's easy. God has done all that hard and possible stuff. He's done it by sending His Son. And you just have to submit your will to His. And they're like, nah, I'm good. My way is better. What? Really? And yet, I have chosen, and I call you to make the choice too. I will not lose heart. God calls me not to lose heart. He commands me not to lose heart, but He has provided the way for me not to lose heart as well. Because I have received the grace and mercy that is from God. And my job, my ministry, is not to ensure that everybody becomes a Christian, because there are many who are going to reject. My job is to diffuse the knowledge of Him everywhere. My job is to just share the gospel and give them the opportunity to respond. Now, that applies to those who are outside of Christ who reject the gospel. But is that really who Paul's writing to on this occasion? No, he's writing to Christians. And sometimes those who should be in Christ reject Him and the truth of His gospel. But at that, we do not lose heart either, because our job is the same with them, to preach in love and grace and truth and let them respond however they're going to respond. As he goes on to say in verses 2 through 6, will you keep reading with me? But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Notice what he says there. The hidden things of shame. We've renounced this idea of walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, trying to sneak the gospel in the back door, covering it up, camouflaging it behind all of these other things. May I say that we as a congregation have rejected that, and we as individual Christians need to reject it as well. What's the honest truth in the matter? There is always someone who's going to have a bigger gym. There's always somebody who's going to have more programs. There's always somebody who can be more accepting of any and all sin and act like everything's okay. Even if that were okay with God, we're not going to win in that way. We're not going to stand out in that way. But if we preach the pure and unadulterated gospel of Christ, that's different than what so many have heard their whole lives. The simplicity of Christ. Well, that's what has power. And that's what can change people's lives. By manifesting the truth, that's what we're supposed to do. That word manifesting is very similar to that word diffusing. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Making it evident, making it seen, making it known, so that people can read and study and draw a conclusion as to how they are going to come to God or not. So notice what he says in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Those who look at it and say, I don't want to see that. I don't want to think about that. Whose minds the God of this age, the devil, has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image, the express image of God, should shine on them. The light comes out from the darkness, and they cower away. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. We preach Christ, and myself as Christ's servant and yours, because I'm a Christian. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The openness and directness and truthfulness of Paul's preaching is contrasted with the closed-mindedness of those who refuse to hear. Brethren, we have nothing to hide. The gospel is what it is, long before I was born, long before you were. And it will be what it is, long after I am gone And whether I accept it or others accept it or not, that's the truth of the matter. And so why not be open about it, direct and truthful? The message Paul preached was direct, truthful, and open. And here it is, Paul says, our conscience is clear in our preaching. Use your conscience to respond. Is your heart pricked by what I'm saying, he asks. And some people will not hear no matter what we preach. What's a heart problem? They love the world. The problem is not us. Now, don't misunderstand me. The problem can and often is us. If we're preaching from the wrong motives, if we're being hypocrites in what we're doing, saying one thing and doing another, the problem can be us, but it isn't us if we are preaching this open, truthful, unadulterated, Christ-centered gospel. In that case, the problem can only be their hearts. So what are we in that process? Well, that's the third and final image for us to see this morning. If you look there in verse 7, he says this, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That's a pretty good summation of all of the things that we've talked about, and it's a good way of thinking about these things. We are admittedly imperfect earthen vessels for the treasure of the gospel message. What is an earthen vessel? It's a pot. It's a vessel that is made out of earth, right? And he says, this is what we are. We're just a big pot. It's what's inside that really matters. It's what's inside that is valuable. I've got an uncle who has lived in the Valley of Texas for many, many years. And I don't know, this is 15 years ago or more maybe. He used to have this thing where he made a little money on the side by getting chimeneas out of Mexico. You know what I'm talking about? These things right here, you burn wood on your back porch in and give you a little warmth and so forth. So he would drive down into Mexico. He would buy a bunch of these chimeneas for next to nothing. And then he would drive back into the United States and he'd sell them for $40 to $100, depending on how big they were. That's me. I'm just an earthen vessel. To be honest, from a physical perspective, I'm not worth just a whole lot. But what if you took one of those chimeneas and you filled it with all manner of treasure? Silver and gold and jewels. And you filled it to the brim with that treasure. You think it would sell for more than $100? I imagine. The treasure is what's inside. The treasure is that gospel message. And the sufficiency is not of me and this earthen vessel. Let me be clear. This chimenea, this one right here, it isn't worth what much, man. It's imperfect. It is not much to look at. Be careful. But even more, it's breakable. An earthen vessel. How strong is that earthen vessel? Well, back in the back in the library, you know what I found? I'm not indicting anybody's kids or anything. You see the earth on the underside of it, don't you? And maybe this is a more accurate representation of me. Cracked and broken by sin. How are you going to put all that back together again? And yet God in His grace and His mercy, you know what He does? He fixes the unfixable. He takes me and He puts me back together. And then He says, I'm going to fill you up with treasure. I'm going to fill you up with the gospel. I'm going to fill you up with my Son. So that you can hold all of that. And take it and share it with others. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, not so that we can hide it and keep it for ourselves, so that we might share it with others, that the cracked and broken of this world might come to know what that treasure is. A treasure that's worth giving it all up so that I might receive it. A treasure that is worth going and selling all that I have so that I might buy it. A treasure that is worth changing who I fundamentally am into the image of His Son so that I might receive it. A treasure that is heavenly in nature, where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. A treasure that is eternal. And a treasure that is available even to you this morning. I've done my best to just diffuse the knowledge of Him. You want to know more? It's all in here. And it is our hope and prayer that you would come to know the glory of Christ as He has been revealed. That you would accept Him for who He is and what He has done, and that you would come in humble submission, knowing that by His mercy and grace He can make clean all sins past. That you can come and be baptized into Christ, because there's no salvation outside of Him. And rising up, being transformed, you can walk in newness of life. Maybe you're already a Christian and you've been through all of that, and yet all of a sudden you've been distracted by things that aren't treasure. You've been ashamed of the gospel and its message. You've been pulled down by sin. Well, know that you have your brothers and sisters in Christ here for you to support you and help you in whatever way that we can. If there's anything that we can do for you this morning, won't you come now? We encourage you to do so as we stand and as we sing.